In what exactly? And here is something that perhaps is difficult for some people. We have said, well, I've said we want to be established in the faith, but what exactly does this mean? If we go back to the beginning of the scripture, the very beginning, and we go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis, we see that the Lord planted a garden in Eden and he placed the man there. And from this we can understand that God had this special place for man. All of the creation was good, but this garden that he built, that he created, was the dwelling place of man. Where should man be? We would ask the question, where should man be? Where should I find him? And if you were back at this time, you would say, in the garden where God has created for him. But when we look at the Garden of Eden, and we remember that it is a wonderful name, Eden actually means pleasure. When we look at the Garden of Pleasure, where God had put man, we see that it is a strange place. Why is it strange? Well, in the garden is the tree of life. You can go to any garden on earth now, but you won't find a tree like that. And in the garden also is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the cartoons, it's an apple tree, but it's not an apple tree, is it? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is something strange to us. This is something unique. If they partook of that fruit, it was going to change them, not simply give them food, but it was going to do something to them. It is a very strange tree. And we know that the tree of life was something like that also. It also was going to dramatically and profoundly change them if they partook of that tree. And also the Lord walked in the garden, and they were in fellowship with God in a way that we know nothing of at the moment. The Lord walked in the garden, and that was their dwelling place with him in that garden. But we know Satan was also there, and we find so many things in this garden, difficult, strange, hard to understand. But then when we get to chapter 4 of Genesis, where there's envy, anger, jealousy, murder, we feel much more at home, because this is the world that we understand. This is the world that we're familiar with. But in the garden, it's strange. And of course, man was driven out of the garden and has never returned. So what is it about the garden that makes it so strange? That garden wasn't simply a pretty place, though no doubt it was. But that garden was the meeting place of heaven and earth. That garden was a place where that which was of the spiritual realm and that which was of the created realm came together. And the Lord was saying, this is man's dwelling place. This is where man belongs. So we have that picture right at the beginning of the scripture of a place which is like the overlap of heaven and earth. And when man is driven out, we don't find such a place on the earth again. But when we go forward many centuries and we come to Galilee, we see a man who walked amongst the people in Galilee and who in himself is the meeting place of heaven and earth. This man, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, fully man, fully human, fully partaking of this created realm in his humanity, and yet still fully divine and eternal. Here we have a man in himself is the meeting place of heaven and earth, come to reveal God to us. Remember in the beginning of John's Gospel, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. And in Hebrews it says he is the express image of his substance. And the Lord Jesus speaks, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. What a revelation. What a glorious, glorious truth. Who could have imagined this? The wonder of the incarnation. The glory of this wonderful revelation. But it's strange, isn't it? And doesn't it strain our mind to try and grapple with how could he be fully man and fully God? How is it possible that heaven and earth could meet in such perfect harmony in this man? It's a mystery. It's difficult. It's not the common thing that we deal with in everyday life. The garden is a mystery. Christ is a mystery. And the faith is a mystery. Paul refers to the mystery of the faith. What we have come into is not something that is of the world. If you want something of the world, then you can have religion. Because we find religion all over the earth and all through human history. Wherever man has been, there you will find religion. But this religion is of the earth. But what we have come to in the Lord Jesus is something very different. We have come to something which the word mystery aptly describes. Mystery is something that needs to be revealed, to be understood. It's not something that you can just comprehend purely by intellectual tools or sensory tools. It requires revelation of the Spirit. And the faith that we have come to is of this nature. So what we are being called to in the letter that Paul has written and in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that we should be established in mystery, that we should be established in this which is not of this world, where there are things that when you grapple with them intellectually, you really have a struggle. And it's so easy to find yourself in a wilderness, or to find yourself in an exceedingly strange, even contradictory place, when all that you bring to this matter is intellect. No. We are being called to be established in a faith where we put our trust in God and where we learn from the Spirit. And where revelation from the Holy Spirit is invaluable to us. It is what we seek. It is the only thing that brings certainty into our understanding and clarity into our vision. Paul speaks very clearly of that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. He makes the point so clearly and so strongly. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He didn't simply give lectures in Bible knowledge. He spoke the wisdom of God in a mystery. He spoke words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And this was what would build up the saints. This is what would establish them in the faith. This is what would enable them to walk and live righteously and to love selflessly and to die willingly for the Lord Jesus. It was this revelation, this ministry of the Spirit. And in what poverty will we find ourselves if we despise this? Or if we lay it aside and say, well, that must be for the more mature, the grown up, the advanced Christians, but I'm just ordinary. No, no. For every babe in Christ, for every believer, revelation, the learning from the Spirit through the Scripture, is the only way that we can learn and grow. So Paul's burden is that we should be established in the mystery of the faith. And what does it mean to be established? Well, the first we can see in the early parts of Romans that he is wanting to give us an absolute assurance that we are accepted by God. This assurance is so necessary. And if we build our life, and we can't go through it all again, I'm not going to try and go through it all again, but if we build our life upon our own righteousness, upon our own works, upon our own goodness, our own virtue, if we try and build our life on that and think that our relationship with God will be established by that, then we will never have assurance. We will never be sure that we are accepted. We will always live with this background of guilt and uncertainty and fear. But if we see what the Lord Jesus has accomplished, if we see the wonder of his sacrifice, of his death for us, and his resurrection, what that means in terms of justification, how God is able to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. If we see that, then we can rest upon that glorious truth, and guilt and doubt and fear and uncertainty can go, because all our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, where it ought to be. Romans chapter 5, remember the first verse? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember many years ago reading that verse, and I was going up and down, and I was suffering all sorts of different things because I was trying to be somebody who could please God in myself. And I saw that my peace with God was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was as if I could see him far up in the heavens, untouchable. And that was where my peace with God was established, in him who is at the right hand of the Father. Now I'm perfectly secure because of him. So this is one aspect that Paul has laboured long that we should see and understand. And we need to stand here, not simply at the beginning of our salvation, but day by day, stand in the confidence that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient and is everything and is more than enough for all that I need to call God my Father and to know that I'm his child. But we also need security. Assurance and security. And there is security. You know, we can think, what about tomorrow? What might happen? What if? And when you start to ask the what if questions, it's endless. Will there come a trial or a difficulty or an illness or an accident or a misfortune or a loss that is going to be too much for me? That is going to take me out of the game? That is going to destroy my faith and bring me down? We need security to know that the Lord is with us and that we will see him face to face, come what may. And that security Paul is now speaking of in Romans. And this is where we come to. We remember that in Romans chapter 8, having drawn the conclusion that there is no condemnation, having shown that there are two classes of humanity, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and everybody else, there is the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. And those who are indwelt by the Spirit have the mind of the Spirit. And he shows that we are debtors, a debt of gratitude we owe to the Lord. And that in this debt of gratitude, we need to stand against the flesh still present with us and put to death the deeds of the flesh. We need to actively, proactively take that stand and say, I am not satisfied with the life that I live casually, ordinarily, a life which is just being nice. No, we take a stand against that and we say, no, I will want to be led by the Spirit. I want to be taught by the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And I want to overcome the sinful nature that's still present with me. So Paul talked about that in verse 13 of chapter 8 and about what it is to be led by the Spirit. And what it is to be a child of God and to be an heir of God. And how this necessarily means that we will suffer with him. We will suffer his rejection in this world because he is rejected in this world. But Paul says the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he spoke about that hope that needs to dwell in us, that looking forward, looking ahead, seeing above the circumstances, looking over the head, so to speak, of our present circumstances and our present condition, to see that coming day when we shall be raised with him and we shall put off this body of sin and be made like unto him. This is what he spoke about in verse 23. The adoption, that coming to maturity, the finality of the work of grace in us, the redemption of our body. A great day coming. And he spoke about the Holy Spirit helping us in our weakness, not knowing what to pray, but the Holy Spirit standing with us, coming to help us in our prayer and bringing those prayers to God, perfected and according to his will. But now we come to those well-known verses in verse 28, 29 and 30. And let's read them. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So this extraordinary statement by Paul in these three verses has so much in it, but it is very, very rich and something that we can dwell upon and for all of our life, considering what is said here, what is packed into these few words. It's an extraordinary and a wonderful statement through Paul by the Holy Spirit. It is food for our soul. It is nourishment. It is strength. But let us be sure that we rightly understand it. First of all, let's have a look at the basic structure of these three verses. What exactly has Paul done? It's quite simple. In verse 28, he's made a statement. It's characteristic of Paul to make a statement and then elaborate or demonstrate the truth of the statement that he's made to support it. So he's made a statement, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then we see in the next verse, the verse that follows this statement, another very characteristic thing of Paul's writing. For whom he foreknew. Now he is demonstrating the truth of his statement at the beginning. Why is it true? For whom he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In that statement, he tells us why it is that all things work together for good. But he also tells us what the good is. And then he shows how this is being in our lives, in time, in history, now. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a wonderful, wonderful section that we can spend much time on. Let's look at the first verse. And what I'm going to do with verse 28 is simply break it down into seven pieces. Very simple. It begins with, "And we know." Why did he say that? Some people say that the reason Paul said, "And we know," was because he had been speaking about the suffering, the affliction that comes upon the Lord's people. And he said, well, it's not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. But he wants to say more about that affliction. So when he says, "and we know," he's referring back to that, the affliction and the sufferings. But other people read it a little differently. And they say, no, I think what Paul is referring to here is actually verse 26. Because in verse 26 he says, "we do not know what to pray." But in verse 28 it can be translated, "but we know." We do not know how to pray, but we know that all things work together. But I think that it's probably all of that plus our own general experience. He says to the believers in Rome, "and we know," as if saying to them, "you already know this, don't you?" Well, how would they know it? They're not apostles. How did they know it? The answer would be from their experience. Because as they've learned to walk with the Lord, and then they've seen different things come and go in their life, they've been able to see the working of God in their life. And that something that looked bleak actually wasn't as bleak later when they looked back. And their own experience of the grace of God in their life was confirming to them something. This they already knew, and we know. And Paul says, and we know that all things, what's included in all things? Is it just the suffering? No. It's not simply the affliction. It's not simply our inadequacy in prayer. It's all things. That means the circumstances of our birth and the talents that God has given us, the natural abilities that God has given us. All things. Some people like to discount the circumstances of their birth. They say, oh, you know, I'm a Christian only because I was born in a Christian family. Yes, you were born in a Christian family. But all things work together. All things. And we can't take any of our natural, unchosen circumstances and think that they're unimportant or insignificant or discount them. All things includes that. And all things includes the environment in which we find ourselves. The things that happen in the world. Whether it be economic or political, or whether it simply be things in family, or things in the neighbourhood, or things in our job, the things that happen, all things work together. This is what Paul's emphasis is. There is nothing that is excluded from all things. And he says, all things work together. And that expression is really quite rich. They work together. To me, this brings up that picture of the notion of the great tapestry. You know, the idea that sometimes we say, I can't understand what's happening in my life. And then somebody says, well, when you look at the underneath of a tapestry, you just see a tangle of threads. But when you turn the tapestry over, you see the rich pattern that the skillful craftsman has been weaving. And in this way, God is working in our lives. All things work together. We may not immediately see it. It may look more complicated or more difficult or more inscrutable than our mind can fathom. But we have to be confident that all things work together. This is what God has said. And they work together. Many things can happen in our life which are not good. Many things can be very painful and very difficult. And we can say, why did this happen? And they most probably, in fact, if we're wise, we certainly won't think that we can simply draw a conclusion and say, this happened because God wanted to do this. We better be very careful about speaking like that, because we are not God and we don't know the ramifications of all things. But things can happen and we can't understand them, and we can say, that was a bad and a painful thing, and yet we see something good come out of it. Something good that would not have been there apart from that thing. And that's about as much as we can say. It's like seeing very unclean soil, maybe very filthy, even very smelly soil, and then up out of it grows the pure white flower. And it seems, well, I don't understand it. There's a great contrast there. And so it is often with our experience. These things work together. And we can't understand how that is, but that's God's business. But in their working together, that also implies certain activity, doesn't it? And what is necessary in our life, if all things are going to work together, is that we also are responsive to the events and circumstances of our life. It is necessary that we are not passive, but active in our response. Remember in Philippians, Paul says, work out your own salvation. That's something that we have to do. We are active, working out our own salvation. But then he says, of course, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working, but we are also working. We are working out our salvation. This is our active response, our eagerness to learn through circumstances, through situations. You know, there's a book that I've mentioned before, which has an excellent title. The title of the book is Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And what a great message that is. Because when we experience something that is negative, something that causes sorrow or disappointment or loss, we can just turn inward and feel sorry for ourselves or feel bitter or angry. And if we do that, we waste our sorrows. Instead of that, we need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, this has come. This is how it makes me feel. What can I learn? What do you want to teach me? Teach me through this. In the book of Hebrews, we find twice a reference in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Have their senses exercised. And the word exercised there is the Greek word from which we get the word gymnasium. It refers to gymnastics, to exercise, to training. And we find back over in Hebrews chapter 12 again, the same word. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or exercised by it. So there's a response that's needed. It's used in this context of discipline. If the Lord disciplines us, it's a similar situation to when a parent disciplines a child. What will the child do? Will the child learn from the discipline? Will they accept that they deserve the discipline and learn from it? Or will they just become bitter and resentful? We need to be exercised by the discipline. And we need to be exercised by our circumstances and by the things that come to us. All things, we know that all things work together. And we have to be part of that working. It's most important. Passivity, to be passive, to just be drifting, not to be actively proactively, intentionally seeking the Lord to know him. To be passive is what Satan wants. Passivity is where he can take ground. But when you're actively seeking the Lord, you will grow. You will learn. You will be transformed. Because the Lord is active, and your activity will make his activity that much more effective. All things work together for good. This good is not the good that we would define. If it were the good that we would define, it would be the good that means that I live comfortably, that I live easily, that I live luxuriously, and that I get my own way in everything. That would be my definition of good. But this is not my definition. This is God's definition of what is good. And we have to understand that. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." So what characterizes God's understanding of what is good? Well, his good will be eternal because he is. He may show us mercies, and he does show us mercies in this life to relieve burdens, to comfort us when we're discouraged, to help us in our daily tasks. He'll do all of those things. But his good is fundamentally eternal. He is looking not simply at time, but looking into eternity. And if we don't have a similar perspective to know that this is the nature of God's good, then we will miss the goodness that he wants to show us. And this goodness being eternal means it will be that which we take into eternity. If my body is very comfortable and very healthy and very fit, that might be nice, but I won't take that into eternity. If I have a bulging bank account, that might be very nice, but I won't take that into eternity. What will I take? It won't be my reputation. It won't be any of those monuments which I've built to myself in the world. What I will take into eternity will be the character that God works in me. It'll be that fruit of transformation. That's what I will take into eternity. When I leave behind everything of the earth, when I leave behind even my own body, what is my soul? How has my soul been changed? This is what comes. This is what we carry into eternity. And the fruit of our labour won't be our beautiful garden or the big business that we've built, but the fruit of our labour that we take into eternity will be those people who have been blessed eternally through our life, through our witness, through our work, through our words. That's the fruit that we'll take. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones built upon the foundation of Christ. So this is the good. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Actually, in the Greek, it says the order of is, "And we know for those who love God that all things work together for good." There's an emphasis there. So what does it mean when Paul says to those who love God? It's not talking about a sentiment. It's not talking about some sentimental song that we sing. It is rather in contrast to being an enemy of God. Once we were enemies of God, once we were in rebellion against God, once we hated Him. We read that in chapter 5, don't we? Even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. And we have to see that in our own hearts, yes, that's what I am by nature, an enemy of God. Because I want to take His place. I want to be God. But now, because of the grace of God, and because of the revelation of my sinfulness through the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit to reveal to me the truth of the gospel, I have been reconciled to God. No more an enemy. I have discovered His love and His mercy and His goodness. And now I love God. Not an enemy, but now one who is for Him and committed to Him and desiring Him and longing to hear Him and to be with Him and to behold Him. This is what it means to be a lover of God. It means that I will obey Him. I may not obey Him perfectly, but my heart is to obey Him, and I will seek to obey Him. I want to be set apart to God. I want Him and Him alone. This is what it is to those who love God. Can you say, I am a Christian, but I don't love God? I'm not talking about sentiment. Some of us are more emotional than others. Some of us are more sentimental than others. Some of us can feel the emotion of love or the sense of love more strongly than others. But I'm talking about that desire and commitment to Him for His good, for His honour, that you can pray the prayer, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you a lover of God? Do you desire to obey Him? For you, the Lord says, all things work together for good. This call, this statement, is not a statement about every man. It's not something that's spoken about all of humanity. It's spoken about those who love God, those who have been won by Him through the gospel, those whose hearts have been turned, no more a rebel, but now a lover of God. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and there is comfort. There is security. We can say there are two calls. There is the call of the gospel, and the message that we have for the whole world, for every man, woman, and child upon earth, is the call of the gospel. The call. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "All you who labor and are heavy laden." This is the call of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And in that repentance, they will find salvation through the Lord Jesus. This is the call of the gospel. This is the seed that's sown throughout the whole earth. But that's not the call that Paul is referring to here. In my translation it says, who are the called. The word "the" is not actually there in the Greek, but it's the sense of it is right. These are those who have been called, very specifically called. Called because they were foreknown, as we shall see. called because God has chosen these. This is the what it means to be called by God. In the beginning of Romans, Paul says he was, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, or a called apostle. Did Paul choose for himself to become an apostle? Did the Lord go and speak to a multitude of people and say, who would like to be an apostle? And Paul put up his hand and said, I would? No, not at all. The Lord appointed Paul to be an apostle. He is called an apostle by calling. It's an appointment that God made even before Paul knew anything about it. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. He says he's a bondservant. He doesn't say he's called a bondservant, because he wants to emphasize here that he's very willingly chosen to give up all of his rights to the Lord Jesus and to be the bondservant of Christ. But as an apostle, he was appointed by God. And the same expression is used in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, or called saints, or saints by calling. Are you a Christian? You are called. Have you seen Jesus Christ to know that he is the Son of God and the Saviour of the world? Then it is God who has revealed this to you. Just as the Lord said to the 12, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So this word called is saying to us, you did not choose me, I chose you. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This calling is very purposeful. He didn't call us and then have to think, now what am I going to do with all these people? Not at all. In calling us, there is clear and specific purpose. And God's purpose cannot fail. If God intends to do something, it is going to be something that is on his heart to do. And because he is eternal, this purpose must also be eternal. Because God does not react to circumstances. His purpose is eternal. And he has called us according to his purpose. In other words, to become a Christian, to become the Lord's, means to be caught up into the purpose of God, that which he eternally intended and intends to accomplish, and that in which he cannot fail. Why can he not fail? Because he has infinite power, infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom. He cannot fail in his purpose, and he shall not fail, and we have been made part of that purpose. Now, we said that Paul wanted to establish us in the faith, and isn't this one verse, this one sentence, something to encourage us, something to give us security, something to give us assurance that this is so, that we can be strong in this faith. We don't need to fear tomorrow. We don't need to fear even our own weakness. You know, when he says all things, it includes even our own failures. Because even our own failures, dare I say, even our own sins, when put right, can work together for good. We see that in the Old Testament, plainly illustrated. And we see in the New Testament, profoundly illustrated, in the wickedness of those who crucified Christ, and what came out of that wickedness was such good. God can work. Nothing can hinder his purpose. And Paul, crowning, so to speak, this glorious gospel with this statement, wants us to be established. Let's go to the very last verse of Romans. Romans chapter 16. And the last verses begin in verse 25 to 27. Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen indeed. God is able to establish us according to this gospel, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, through the revelation of the mystery, through the prophetic scriptures, according to his commandment, his purpose, for obedience of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray, Lord, that you would indeed establish us in this faith, and that we would not be those tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We would not be those who are like a reed shaken by the wind, but we would be strong, established, not in our own strength, but in your grace, in your purpose, in your calling. Lord, we pray that you would work this amongst us and in us, and have your way in us, so that you are satisfied and all of your purposes are being accomplished. And we pray this and ask this, trusting in your faithfulness, which is so much more than our faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude with a song. And after that, as you know, there's the opportunity to join in the Zoom meeting, the virtual morning tea. If you don't have the link, give somebody a call and they'll give you the link and you can join in. Be bold. Join us. Come and say hello, even if only for a few minutes. Let us sing number 58 in the songbook, God and God alone created all things we call our own. From the mighty to the small, the glory of them all is God's and God's alone. Thank you.
see them.